The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Weaker in my old age. Thanks so much for being here. It's good to see you. As Peter said, the end is nigh. We began thinking about this chapter of the Bible last week. It's written by the Apostle Peter, so one of the closest associates of Jesus during his life. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter becomes a leader in the fledgling church. And this letter is written as he is approaching death. He says at the beginning of the letter, I know that my time is coming. And so this little section that we're looking at today is the end of that letter. So the Bible is written in a historical and cultural context, but Christians receive it as God's word to us today. And so we come. So in this way, the Bible kind of challenges our preconceptions because it sets its own agenda. It comes to us from long ago, outside of our own cultural context, and so it has a kind of way of addressing us that is bracing and unexpected. And in the section that we're looking at today, Peter is really saying to those to whom he is writing, including us, get a perspective on your life, the life you are living, in light of the end. And the Bible really thinks of the whole period between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the day of the Lord, or the last day, or the coming of the Lord, as this kind of in-between time. Now, my youngest daughter is getting married in December, and being in between engagement and marriage is a difficult thing. Living in between is difficult. Young couple preparing to be married, so much to get ready and plan for, but the real substance of sharing life together and building a future has to wait. Some of you may have children doing their HSC or perhaps graduating from university. And again, when you're between graduation and your first job, it's not an easy time. So much learning and study has taken place, but doing the job and getting the first pay packet is still in the future. The rewards are yet to be experienced, though all the qualifying steps may have been completed. It's not easy to be in between. Now, the whole Christian life is an exercise in being in between. On the one hand, those who are Christian will say we've begun to know the gift of God's forgiveness, His Spirit at work in us to change our priorities and our thinking about the world, and yet we've not done away with our old habits of self-centeredness and self-promotion. On the one hand, as Peter says in this part of his letter, we have a heavenly citizenship. On the other hand, we still live with death and sin and suffering, wreaking havoc on the earth. So as we come to this passage of Scripture today, we recognize that Peter is addressing living in between. Between now and the end, he would say. He's coming to the end of his earthly life, and he wants to set before those to whom he is writing the reality that this world has a use-by date. The Bible is resolute in its teaching that this world will not last because God intends better things than this world. That's the reason. This isn't the world that God intends for there to be. It's a world affected by sin and suffering. And God has an intention for a better world. And so this world is going to is not going to last. Long before the scientists said, be brave, it's not going to last. The scripture said, it's not going to last. Be ready. And you can see that in the first line of this passage. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And Peter's got three answers to that question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Can you see how he's saying, look, the world is going to end. That's not a reason for sort of setting up a commune or, you know, all heading out to North Head and waiting for Jesus to come surfing in. The world is going to end. How are you going to live? That's the point. The question is, what does that perspective on the future of the world, how does that impact your present day living? That's the question. C.S. Lewis famously said in his book Mere Christianity, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. And he cites the apostles themselves setting foot across the Roman Empire and changing the history of the world as we know, and the saints of the Middle Ages who shored up learning and art, and the evangelicals of the 18th century in their campaign against child labour, against slavery, against the exploitation of the poor. He says, C.S. Lewis says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So, since everything will be destroyed in this way, how should you live? And Peter's got three answers to that question. Godly living, gospel proclaiming, growing in grace. See what I did there? Godly living, gospel proclaiming, growing in grace. Or in the words of Peter, firstly, live holy lives. Now, of course, in answer to the question, since everything is going to be destroyed, how should you live? There are a number of answers that you could give to that question. Everything is going to be destroyed, so there is the pleasure-loving, live-for-now response that embraces or at least exploits the world. Everything will be destroyed, so eat, drink, and be merry. Get out your bucket list. Go for it. 1,000 places to visit, 1,000 pieces of art to see, 1,000 restaurants to eat in. We're up to 3,000 already. It's going to be a long bucket list. And so it has come to be for many people. If the world isn't going to end, my purpose is to cram as much into this life as I can before I get too sick to do anything about it. The hedonistic, pleasure-loving response. If that is a world-exploiting approach, there is also a world-rejecting approach. Everything will be destroyed, so we should have nothing to do with the place now. Let's keep a low profile. Let's make ourselves comfortable and safe. Let's put a fence around our children and the people we love. And no need to worry about the environment, the poor, as long as we're okay until the Lord comes. But Peter's response to this question is not smug, not indifferent, not frantic, not self-indulgent. You can see it in the second half of that first line, verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be, since the world will be destroyed? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, don't get confused. He's not saying you ought to live holy and godly lives so that you can escape the judgment. In chapter 1, he says, it's through the righteousness of God our Saviour that we have grace and peace. In other words, reconciliation with God, forgiveness from God, come through faith in Jesus. But we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Since we have a heavenly citizenship through faith in Jesus, what is the character of that citizenship? What does it mean, once you've been selected to the Australian cricket team, what does it mean to be a member of the Australian cricket team? How do you express that? If you don't express that, well, the analogy breaks down at that point. Since we are those who have received grace and peace through faith in Jesus, live holy and godly lives. Or more literally, the words are plural, live lives full of holinesses and godly deeds. Not to earn a place in the new creation, but to give expression to our citizenship. Next week is the 80th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the 9th and 10th of November 1938, days of horror in Nazi Germany when Jewish businesses and homes were destroyed, vandalized, occupied, and people terrorized. There is an interesting and surprising and little-known story about an Australian connection with that terrible event. William Cooper was an Aboriginal man of Yorta descent, born in 1860, died in 1941, grew up in the Maloga Mission on the Murray River as a child. He became a Christian in his 20s. His grandfather, a man named Alfred Turner, or Uncle Boydie, is still living. And in fact, I've had the opportunity of speaking to him. He still lives in South Australia. He recalls that his grandfather, William Cooper, was a man who would read his Bible daily and had a great confidence and a great expectation, a great confidence in the resurrection, and a great expectation of the new heavens and the new earth, and a great sense of accountability for his life when the judgment came. Well, Cooper's become famous because in 2008, at the 70th anniversary of Kristallnacht, he was honoured by the State of Israel on the 70th anniversary of Kristallnacht. Because 1 month after that event took place, in December 1938, when Cooper was 77 years old, he led what the Jerusalem Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem, describes as the only citizens' protest anywhere in the world at the time against the treatment of the Jews by the Nazi regime in Germany. Cooper led a delegation of about 20 mainly Aboriginal people who marched from his home in Footscray to the offices of the Reich's consul in Collins Street, Melbourne, to present a letter to the German ambassador protesting the treatment of the Jewish people by the Nazi government. The consul general refused to meet the delegation of the Australian Aboriginal League that was led by Cooper, but the protest was reported in the Argus newspaper in Melbourne. Earlier that year, in July 1938, an international conference had taken place in Evian in Switzerland to discuss the issue of the Jewish refugees from escaping Germany. The Australian government, somewhat inexplicably, had resolved at the Evian conference that Australia would take no Jewish refugees from Germany or Austria. But 2 days after Cooper's protest, the Minister for the Interior, Jack McEwen, announced that Australia had changed its policy and would now take 15,000 Jewish refugees. At the time that Cooper protested the treatment of the Jews in Germany, he, along with all other Aboriginal people in Australia, were not counted as citizens in the census and would not be eligible to vote until 20 years after his death. But Cooper had advocated for the rights of his people since his 20s, and in 1937 presented a petition to the King of Australia, that is, seeking parliamentary representation and recognition of Aboriginal land holdings. In 2010, Cooper's great-grandson reenacted the march from Cooper's house to the German consulate. The letter was received this time, and the German government invited his family members to present the letter in person to the Chancellor, who held a reception in his honour and offered a formal apology to his family. And the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem has established a professorial chair in Holocaust studies that bears the name of William Cooper. An amazing story, isn't it? Of an Aboriginal Christian Australian who, from his youth, had been seized by the story of the Exodus, the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery. It inspired his own vision for his own people in Australia, and it inspired his concern and care for the Jewish people in Germany. He lived in light of the new heaven and the new earth that he was eagerly looking forward to. A remarkable Australian living the life we ought to be able to say of an ordinary Christian. He understood being in between. No triumphalist utopia, no isolationist retreat, creative, humble advocacy, inspired by God's deliverance of his people and powered by his confidence in the world to come. He demonstrates really what C.S. Lewis says, and I find that deeply impressive. What kind of people ought you to be, since everything will be destroyed in this way? Live holy and godly lives, the Apostle Peter says. Secondly, in verse 12, look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You'll see that throughout this little passage, Peter says, look forward. Verse 12, look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth, because we don't have any pretense about righteousness dwelling here. Thankfully, we experience justice. Many of you are involved in protecting and promoting and pursuing justice. We thank God for it. And yet we wait for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. Now, in every place where it says looking forward, the original word is waiting. Since you are waiting for this. But the English translation tries to capture the fact that it's not a passive kind of waiting, not a passive waste of time, not an irritating delay, not a time of boredom and inactivity. It's not that kind of waiting. It's the waiting of a bride for her wedding day. It's the waiting of an athlete for the sound of the starting gun, the waiting of the performer for opening night. As Christians anticipate the day of the Lord, we have an eager expectation and a confident hope. And Peter says in this waiting time, this time of eager expectation, speed its coming. Well, what does that mean? I take it means something like fill up the time with the things that bring it closer. A bride has an eager expectation of her wedding day, so she buys a dress. She invites her guests. She plans a celebration. I know this because my daughter is getting married in about 6 weeks' time. She lives on the other side of the country, and she's very busy. The athlete eagerly anticipates the contest. She trains hard. She perfects her technique. She manages her diet, sleep, exercise. The actor eagerly awaiting open night. He learns his lines. He studies his character. He perfects his manner of speech and movement. So what are the activities to which Christians devote themselves to bring the day of God closer as they look forward to a new heaven and a new earth? We look forward to that day because it is the day of justice applied, of evil done away with, of oppression lifted, and tears wiped away. That's how we can look forward to a day which Peter describes as a day of destruction. There's a new world coming, a world of righteousness. What do we do to speed its coming? I think the clue is in verses 14 and 15. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. We hasten the coming of the day of God by making sure that we are at peace with him and doing everything we can to ensure that others are at peace with him as well. We saw last week the reason the new creation hasn't come yet, the reason the day of judgment is delayed, is because God, in his patience, wants everyone to come to repentance, wants everyone to turn towards him, to turn away from futility and foolishness, and to know him in forgiveness and fellowship. So Christians, to ensure that we are people who are trusting in Christ, turning away from sin, being found in peace with him, and to be people who do everything we can to see others come to repentance also. Now, what speeds repentance? What brings people to repentance? Not condemnation of a world under judgment, not compulsion forcing people to convert at the end of a sword, not capitulation, merely affirming what God does not affirm. What speeds the day is the repentance of God's people, and what produces repentance is the preaching of the gospel. So the Christian mission has always been one of announcing someone else. Christians are consumed with someone else, with Jesus Christ. We want to make him known. As you know, we're having a very important discussion in our country at the moment about religious freedom. And Christians are supporters of religious freedom for people of all faiths. But our own interest in it, if I can put it this way, is because we are supporters of freedom. More so than we are supporters of religion as such. We want freedom for the exchange of ideas. We don't want to be protected from ideas that we don't like or we disagree with, and we want the opportunity to point people to Christ. The New Testament says we're to do that respectfully and gently, the Apostle Peter says. The Apostle Paul says, do it graciously and wisely. And we long to maintain the freedom which happily we have enjoyed in buckets for a long time. We simply want to maintain it so that it remains the case that our society can be plural. That not the government or anybody else is going to tell people what they should believe or teach their children, but that people of many beliefs may exchange those beliefs respectfully and safely with one another, so that we may learn, hear, test, and Christians certainly hope that many people will find in Jesus Christ truth, a way, life to the full and life eternal. That's why we're concerned for religious freedom. Thirdly, and briefly, godly living. Live holy and godly lives. Secondly, speed the day of its coming. And I've suggested that we do that by proclaiming the message about Jesus. And thirdly, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christians waiting for the new heavens and the new earth is not a passive, do nothing, sit back kind of waiting. It's a looking forward, a straining forward, a speeding the coming. It's a time of growth, not stagnation. A time of expectation, not resignation. A time of forward looking, holy living, not retreat into a holy huddle. And growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is contrasted in the verse before, verse 17. It's contrasted with being carried away by the error of the lawless and falling away. Growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus means grappling with even the hard things in scriptures that Peter refers to, so that's an encouragement. It's not all easy. Not being carried away by distortion and error. At the beginning of this chapter, Peter said, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words of the holy prophets and the apostles and the command of our Saviour. And now at the end of the chapter, he commits them to growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, urging them to grapple with Scripture, which you can see in verse 16. Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. But you, being forewarned, don't be carried away by the error of the lawless, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. The way to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord is through the word that he has provided by his apostles. So, here's your perspective. Since the world is going to end, how should you live? As those who have known grace and peace from Jesus, live holy and godly lives. Speed its coming by making known the gospel of Jesus. And grow yourself. Be a person who's growing in the knowledge and service of Him by feeding on His word. Godly living, gospel proclaiming, grow in grace. Well, thanks so much. There is still a moment for questions. I'll just see how many I can get through. How about that? How does one grow in grace? Excellent question. I'm sorry, that was my third point, which I needed to rush through. If I'd known you were going to ask that question, I would have just stopped at 2 points. I think in the context of this little passage, I mean, I think certainly it would be worth giving attention to the whole letter of 2 Peter to answer that question. It begins, in fact, with the assurance that God has provided everything that is necessary for life in abundance through faith in Jesus. So the basic question, the basic answer to that question is simply to pursue knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we do that, and the point that I tried to make, I think Peter is alluding here to the fact that Peter is writing, Paul is writing, Scripture, the authorized apostles of Jesus, the words that have been preserved through the apostles and the prophets, and so the way to grow in a sure knowledge of Jesus is from those whom he authorized for that person, for that purpose. And so I think along with those other things that we've talked about, living holy lives and so on, you grow in grace as you deepen communion with Jesus Christ. And in the Anglican Church, we talk about the means of grace: God's Word, His Spirit, the fellowship of His people, participation in the life of the Church. These are means of grace, which we identify from Scripture. But I think in context in this letter, the Apostle Peter is really referring to Scripture itself, the role of Scripture itself in growing our fellowship with the Lord. Peter is aware Paul is writing Scripture. Is he conscious that he is writing Scripture? Well, yes, I suspect so. I mean, you'd be reluctant to say so, wouldn't you? But he says at the beginning of the letter, I want to remind you of things of first importance, meaning not only things that are important to know, but things that are primary. So here is the aging apostle saying, here are the things that are of first importance. So certainly he articulates an awareness of the gravity and necessity of what he is saying. I don't think it's too much to say that when he refers to Paul's writing as Scripture, he at least implies that his own writing is Scripture. That is to say that it has the place and function of Scripture. It is authoritative words from those authorized by Jesus. Should we be free to offend others respectfully and gently? Is rudeness a sin? I think those are 2 questions. Rudeness is a sin, yes. Don't be rude. The problem with offence, of course, is that people can take offence where none is intended. So the Bible very wisely and helpfully and in a liberating way says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with others. So we need to be accountable for our own demeanour, words, the nature of our own interaction. The gospel is offensive, because no person can become a Christian without submitting themselves to the humiliation of saying, I'm not good. I'm not as bad as I could be, but I'm not as good as I think I am, and I'm certainly not good enough for God. No person can become a Christian without the humiliation of acknowledging before God that I'm not good. And every Christian has done that. That's what repentance is. I'm not going to stand here, I'm not going to stand before Jesus Christ and say, you owe me. It's humiliating to become a Christian. And the first time you hear that, you are likely to take offence if you've understood it. If you think being a Christian is simply a matter of living a good life, then of course you won't be offended by that, and you haven't understood Christianity. Jesus dies on a cross, a gruesome death, to portray before us the nature of our failing. This was the remedy. We are the problem. So there is an inbuilt offensiveness in the gospel. But we are not to be offensive people. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Should we lean more towards Stoicism rather than Epicureanism? If by this we mean lives of asceticism on the one hand and indulgence on the other, the truth is, the biblical truth is, neither of those are appropriate reflections of the experience of life in Christ. Life in Christ is life to the full. God has given us every good thing for our enjoyment. But we are not to be mastered by the gifts that God gives us, as though they were God and we were the servants of our as though we were the servants of our possessions or our pleasures or our or something like that. We are to give thanks to the one who gave them, the giver, and right relationship with God will give us a proper relationship both with the sources of joy in our life and the trials and temptations we experience. We are likely to be overwhelmed both by joy and pleasure and by tragedy and trial. We are likely to be overwhelmed by both of them if we are not rightly related to God. But in right relationship with God, we are equipped to put both of them in the right place. What happens when Christians don't make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him, either deliberately or have lost motivation to make any effort? Well, what happens is that our testimony to the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God is totally compromised. that was Gandhi's insight, wasn't it? You know, Gandhi said he had no problem with Jesus, it was Christians, and that he would be more persuaded of Jesus if the lives of Christians reflected more of Him. That was a true insight. The lives of Christians are to reflect Jesus. They are not to be lives of perfection. They are to be lives of repentance. Not lives of triumphalism, lives of humility. We are redeemed people. We are forgiven people, not perfect people, but people who recognize our weakness and therefore relate humbly to God and to others. William Cooper was a man of a great humility, wasn't he? And humility is beautiful. Not much treasured. Interestingly, humility was not a virtue at all in the pagan ancient world. Strength was the virtue. Humility was not highly regarded. It was Jesus who made humility a virtue when he said, "I have come to serve, not to be served." It was Jesus and those who followed him that made humility a virtue in the Western world. And interestingly, now, as the influence of Christianity wanes somewhat in the Western world, you can see again how the strong man is lauded and humility and gentleness is discarded as useless. I can see Peter approaching. Before I have had a chance to answer all these questions. So. Thank you very much.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.